Psalm 95. Now, there's a video series that we have used in the men's prayer meeting, and we've even watched it on Sunday nights now and then, called Dispatches from the Front, where Tim Kesey shares some fascinating stories about the gospel advance in far parts of the world. One of the stories that really gripped me was about his time in a remote area in Liberia, Africa. The mountain town of Malawu was founded by a witch. And up in that city, on top of a hill, they engaged in demonic worship. It was a place of animal and human sacrifice and a twisted sort of spirituality. To enter the town, everyone had to remove their shoes. Women were required to disrobe to come into the town. It was a place dedicated to demons. But one day, a villager from this demonic stronghold came down the mountain and visited one of the other villages. And there, he heard an evangelist share the gospel. And he wasn't sure what to do, whether he was ready to go back. So he and the evangelist who had led him to the Lord spent a year praying and planning about mounting a gospel initiative into that place. It was dangerous because this was a satanic stronghold. It was a place that where they was physically guarded by people who would do you harm. But after a year of praying and planning, a number of them marched up that long road and went into the town, and to their great surprise found out that the Lord had been doing a work. There was great dissatisfaction in many of the people's hearts about the kind of false spirituality that had engrossed their lives. And over a short period of time, many of them came to Christ. A church was founded, and in fact, the Christian movement became so strong that they tore down the satanic altar, and that's where they built their new church. It's a wonderful testimony that there is no place out of the reach of God's grace and power. This, after Thanksgiving Sunday, we're looking at a psalm that urges us to praise our God because of the greatness of His power. That there is no place so high, there is no place too low, that His dominion does not extend. Psalm 95. This psalm is a part of a series of psalms that speak about God as being king. In fact, if you take time later to read Psalms 92 through 100, every one of those psalms makes some reference to the Lord being king. And most of these psalms are intended to be sung within the temple. They invite worshipers far and wide to come into the temple and to sing of the greatness of God. It's the temple is viewed as God's earthly throne, where He rests His feet while He sits on His throne in heaven. Here in this psalm, it's verse 3, where we're told about the kingship of God. If you'll glance at verse 3 with me briefly. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This hymn is a striking hymn because it ends in a very different way from the way it begins. In a moment we'll read it, but let me give you a little roadmap. It begins with a poem of praise. Verses 1 through 7 are all about praise. There is 7 calls to come to the Lord and worship Him. But then the end of the psalm is very different. The end of the psalm is like a sermon. The speaker is different. The tone is different. So if the first half of the psalm is a call to praise, the second half of the psalm is a call to obedience. The first half is worship. The second half is warning. The first half is about obeisance, which is worshiping. The second half is about obedience. The first half is about the privilege of coming to the Lord. The second is the peril of not following the Lord. One is about exaltation. The other is about examination. One is about God's greatness, and the other is about man's weakness. Let's read the psalm now, Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Very unusual psalm. You see what I mean, that it ends very differently from the way it begins. And yet, we are to understand that this psalm would all be sung in a single setting. It's a psalm which seems to describe something of one of the ancient worship gatherings of Israel, where there is singing and praising and rejoicing and meditating, and there is preaching, all combined together. This psalm has no title. It has no statement of authorship. We don't know who wrote it. We call these psalms, there's about 50 of them that are this way, we call them orphan psalms. We're not sure who wrote them. There's no clear indication of when it was written, although the temple must be existing when it's written and being used as a place of worship. Perhaps this is a psalm written for a procession as the crowds come up into Jerusalem, up into the Temple Mount area, and then eventually on to the courtyard, and there they kneel and they bow. So the psalm calls them, come, 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 sing, sing, sing. And then when they get close to the Lord, they bow and they pray and they reflect, and then they listen as someone shares a word from the Lord. It's a psalm full of invitation and exhortation. There are three different Hebrew words used for come in the psalm, and three different words for posture of bowing and making them low before the Lord. What this psalm teaches us is that the worship of our great shepherd king requires both joyful praise and heartfelt obedience. The worship of our great shepherd king requires both joyful praise and heartfelt obedience. The first half of the psalm is about joyful praise. That's what we'll look at this morning. And this evening, in the evening hour, we'll talk about the heartfelt obedience that true worship requires as well. But for this morning, let's look at the first seven verses. The worship of our great shepherd king calls for joyful praise. This is an extended call to worship, this first half of the psalm. Actually, there's multiple calls to worship. Really, there's two rounds of worship. Notice in verse 1, we have, O come. That's, and the form is, you all come. And it happens again in verse 6. Do you see how verse 6 begins? Come, you all come. So there's two rounds of invitation. The first one's longer, verses 1 through 5. And then there's a shorter one, verses 6 and 7. And each of these two rounds of invitation have multiple calls in it. Verses 1 and 2, four times say, shout joyfully, sing to the Lord. And then verse 6, three times calls people into worship, to worship, to bow, to kneel. And each one of these two major halves is followed by reasons why we ought to do it. Notice how verse 3 begins, for the Lord is a great God. Here's the reason why we ought to sing to him, shout to him, come to him. And then look at verse 7, for he is our God. This is why we ought to come to him, worship him, bow down before him, kneel before him. So there's the call, and then there's the reasons for the call. The first round of calls is in verses 1 to 5, which teach us we ought to praise him. Praise him for his kingly power. The broadcast of the call is in verses 1 and 2. Again, we'll read those two verses. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Four invitations addressed in the plural. In the Hebrew text, there's beautiful symmetry. I was sharing in the adult Bible class this morning that these are, you know, these are long verses. You know, verse 1 is 20 English words, but in the Hebrew Bible it's only 6. And verse 2 is only 6 Hebrew words. There's beautiful symmetry and balance. So the phrase, "let us sing for joy," in Hebrew is one word. And "let us shout joyfully" is one word. "Let us come," one word. These four lines are all calling Israel to do the same thing. The words vary a little bit, but that simply clarifies what the point is. When God's people gather, they should be ready to joyfully sing and shout out his praise. It's because of psalms like this that churches have a long, long history of having music as a major part of their worship. This was a part of the worship of God's people in the temple in ages past. In the New Testament, there is a continuation of worship. Paul talks about the value of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms are actually Old Testament passages. And I can think of at least a few praise songs that have been written out of Psalm 95. Although it's interesting, no one makes any praise songs about verses 7 through 11. It's always about the joy part, not so much about the warning part. But psalms, hymns are songs that are not found in the Old Testament, and spiritual songs are of a different sort. So, but it's psalms like this that instruct us what Old Testament worship was like. There is a little bit of difference between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 focuses on the object of our praise. That is, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The Lord is described in the second line as the rock of our salvation. That reference, that name to God as the rock, is important because in the second half of the psalm, God directs their attention back to a time when Israel was gathered at a rock and they tested the Lord, not in a good way, where they grumbled and complained and didn't believe him. And the Lord still provided them the water out of the rock. The Lord is a rock in many different ways, but as this psalm moves forward, their mind goes back to that one scene in their history. Verse 2 doesn't focus so much on the object of praise, the Lord, who is our rock. It focuses on the manner of praise. Look at the wording in verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. So the second verse has some things in it that the first verse doesn't have. The manner of our praise, with thanksgiving. The Hebrew word todah, todah, is a profound word. It does not simply mean quiet inner thankfulness where I reflect on what the Lord's done for me. That's a good thing to do, and there are psalms that do that. But it's a word that talks about public announcement, public thanks, publicly telling people what the Lord has done. You know, there were five different kinds of sacrifices that Hebrews were instructed to bring to the Lord, and one of them is called a thank offering. When the Lord had done something great for you, out of the gladness of your heart, you could bring a special offering to the temple. Didn't matter what time of year it was, just out of the overflow of your heart. You weren't required to bring it, but you could bring it. And as you bring that offering, you tell the priest, "Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me." And a lot of the psalms are songs of public thanksgiving, where David and others say, "Let me write down for you what the Lord did for me." And some of you people bringing your sacrifices, you're kind of having trouble telling what happened. Here, sing the song. Use this to help you with your thoughts of thankfulness. Thankfulness. So acknowledging publicly what the Lord has done. That's why in our hymns we repeatedly talk about what Christ has done for us, what Christ means for us, how he's delivered us and saved us and brought us to himself. And then in this end of verse 2, we're to shout joyfully with psalms. This is a word that means music accompanied by instruments. In fact, the word psalms is a Greek word that means pluckings of the harp. Pluckings of the harp. That doesn't mean you're limited harp. Now that's a big harp thing. It's a kind of a, you know, horizontal harp where we hit the strings, but it's all kinds of different instruments can be used to accompany worship to the Lord. Notice the reference to joyful shouting. Did you notice that? Shout joyfully. Now, I want to be careful in how I say this. But let me give the bad news first, and then I'll explain further. This is not an encouragement to sing badly. This is not permission to sing badly, to shout joyfully. I know that there are many who can't carry a tune, and they've been encouraged by phrases like this, and we want everyone to join in singing. We want everyone to give voice in their praise to the Lord. But maybe some should try to blend in more than stand out. You know, that I've known people who know they can't sing and insist on joining the choir. And that's probably not the best way to go. At the seminary, once or twice a year, the entire student body is on the stage and they sing a great hymn. And there's some guys who just can't. They just cannot sing. And so the director will tell them, just give us the video. Or they're supposed to mouth the words and not add to any dissonance by their inability to sing. This line about shouting joyfully is not actually about singing, but shouting while music plays. Now remember that Israel's worship was almost entirely outdoors. If you're a Hebrew, you go to the temple, you are almost never inside. In Jesus' day, the temple area was really big, and they did have some buildings on the perimeter of the courtyard that were semi-enclosed. You could be inside there, but you never went into the temple. All of your praising and singing was out in the courtyard. It's a place that beckons for shouting. You have to shout sometimes to be heard. We can imagine loud shouts sometimes ringing out. Things like the Psalms have little phrases like this, "The Lord reigns!" Everyone all shouting out together while music is playing in the background. That's the kind of joyful shouting that is meant by verses like this. But there's reference to singing too. And we learn from this opening call to worship that God deserves full-hearted, full-throated praise. We ought not to be timid in our singing to the Lord. And we don't need to have perfect, polished voices either. There's no reason to be bashful in singing out. You know, this is one of the few, church is one of the few places where groups of people gather together and sing anymore. I mean, where else does this happen? Music class at school? That's about it. So it's a kind of experience that a lot of people are not used to, but it's a good thing. And we're not to be focused on ourselves, but focused on the Lord. John Wesley was famous for putting together new hymns and a new hymnal in his day. The songs of his day were quite old and not very pleasant to listen to. So he and his brother wrote some magnificent new hymns. And in the front of his hymnal, he had seven instructions on singing. I'm going to read for you four of them. And one of them is, and I remember the language is old here, "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you're half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor be ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight decrease of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it's a cross to you, take it up and you'll find it to be a blessing." That is, all of you sing. Join in together. "Sing modestly, do not bawl, so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound." And the last one I'll read, "Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here and reward you when He cometh in the clouds of heaven." Well, let's move on in the psalm, the verses 3, 4, and 5, which give us the basis for this call to worship. Why ought we to be so given over to praise like this? Well, we have in verse 3, we're told about the fact of His kingship. In fact, maybe we could clarify to say that this verse is speaking about His divine supremacy. He's high above all other spiritual beings. Verse 3, "For, because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." It's not just the fact of his kingship, but the absolute supremacy of his kingship over all other powers. He's not only a great king, that's in a way an understatement, he is greater than any king imaginable, even God-type kings. Now, this verse does not affirm the actual existence of other gods. Pagans worship gods of their own making. They imagine that the sun is a god, or that the river is a god, or that a tree is a god, or that there's gods within those things. They are imaginations. They're taking the concept of God, which people have innately, and they're sort of shaving it down and fashioning it into their own image, and then sometimes actually creating images to represent those things. And demons love to invest these fictions with power. Paul talks about why Christians ought not to go to the festivals at pagan temples, because there's demonic activity there. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. He says, we know that an idol is nothing. I mean, there aren't really other gods. There's only one God. But there are demonic impersonators who are happy to provide some kind of power to the theological fiction that people imagine. Well, it doesn't matter how great the ancients might think their God was, the God of heaven is higher than them all. This is a bold statement in the ancient world, because you could go to some great centers of power in the days of the Old Testament, places like Egypt and Babylon, and you would see massive tributes to the gods, huge, huge statues of this Egyptian god and that Egyptian god and this Babylonian god and so on. And then you looked at their empires, and they're enormous, and you are tempted to think, well, there must be some power behind that god. The gods were made to be larger than life. But the eye of faith, which the psalmist has, sees the unseen God. That there is a God who is not perceived by human eyes, who is far greater and grander and more glorious than all of these gods that have been imagined by fallen men. He is a great king above all gods. And then we come to verses 4 and 5, and here's the second reason he is so worthy of praise. This is about the extent of his kingship. It's about his terrestrial sovereignty. Verse 3 is about the so-called gods. Verses 4 and 5 are about the things of earth that we actually see. He is, in verse 4, over the depths and the heights, greater than the depths and the heights. Verse 4, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are also his. The depths and the heights. This word for depths is the only place in the Bible this particular word shows up. It's a unique word, and that's fitting because these are unique places. Few people descend into those great caverns and crevasses of the earth. Spelunkers, we call them. We have even a weird name for people who do that. These are strange, forbidding places, dangerous places, and in ancient minds, these were places inhabited by demons and dark powers. Well, the Lord has control of those places. They don't intrinsically belong to any demonic powers. And then there's the peaks of the mountains, the opposite location. You notice we have two extremes, as low as you can go and as high as you can go. And the idea is that these extreme places and everything in between belongs to the Lord. Mountain peaks in the pagan world were often places of demonic worship, shrines built on high places, myths told about deep, dark places, but all of these places are places that the Lord created. They are part of His realm. There is no crevasse nor crest where Christ is not king. He is over the depths and the heights. He is, our God, is over the sea and the land, in verse 5. Verse 5, the sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. This is another verse with opposites, sea and dry land. It recalls what was said about God creating the earth in Genesis 1, verse 9. That there was waters that covered the earth, and the Lord formed the dry ground out of the land. Now, in pagan thinking, the sea was thought to be a place of chaos, a place governed by hostile deities. There were gods of the sea who needed to be appeased. But the Lord is actually sovereign over the sea. I can't help but think in Genesis 1, verse 2, after we're told about the creation in general, God created the heavens and the earth, and verse 2 explains now there was like an instant of creation, but things weren't formed yet. You know, the earth was formless and void. It was unformed and unfilled. Darkness covered the face of the deep. That sounds really bad. If you're an Israelite coming out of Egypt, that sounds terrible. What? God's world? That sounds like it's ruled by demons and pagan gods. But Moses says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. God was completely in control of what seemed to us to be utter chaos. God is in control of the things that we think are beyond our control. And then, of course, the dry land, every part of the land, every nation, whether they know the name of the Lord or not, that belongs to him. He has the title deed to the earth. And one day he'll give it to his son, and his kingdom will reign forever and ever. It is interesting that in these two verses about the domain of God's kingdom, that so far there's nothing been said about people. There's been a reference to spirit powers. There's been a reference to the physical world, but people aren't discussed yet. That's because that's being saved for the end of the psalm. That unlike the physical creation of the earth and the sea, we have a mind and a heart that must be oriented towards the Lord to be fully a part of his kingdom. And before we get to that part, there is one more call to worship in the psalm in verses 6 and 7. These two verses talk about praising him for his redeeming grace. The first five verses about praising him for his kingly power. These verses now focus more on his redeeming grace. It has a broadcast of a call to worship again in verse 6. The call to worship in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is a shorter call to worship. Verses 1 and 2 were long. There's a come and then let us, let us, let us, let us. And now in verse 6, it's much shorter. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel, all of this, before the Lord our Maker. The three commands, worship, bow down, and kneel, these are all commands about posture. Interesting. And the Hebrew word for worship literally means to prostrate toward someone. In other words, to get down on your face and your belly and just be completely flat. You can imagine Hebrews gathered there on the courtyard of the temple, stretching themselves out before the place of the Lord's presence in the Holy of Holies. Bow down is another kind of lowering, though not as low. There would be some persons, no doubt, who could not lower themselves that far. So they show a sign of humility as appropriate. There are those who could only kneel, yet another kind of lowering. You might imagine a mixture, just people using different postures as their heart directs. These commands indicate that this is a gathering which has marched through Jerusalem now into the temple, and they're in the courtyard, and they're facing the temple itself, where the holy place is. These commands are most appropriate for worship in the temple. It doesn't require that New Testament churches have to use these kind of postures. And in fact, as you keep reading the Psalms and the New Testament, there's lots of different postures for praise and worship and prayer. Standing is the most common one. The lifting up of hands, as if lifting up a prayer to the Lord, is a common one. Kneeling is a common one. At the very least, what this variety of postures indicates is that our outward expressions in worship are not unimportant. I know there's the verse that says that God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But that doesn't mean that the Lord is utterly unconcerned about the outward appearance of everything. There is an appropriate way to carry ourselves in worship. William Graham Scroggie, the great British expositor of the 1800s, said, "The manner of our worship is not unimportant. The outward form should truly express the inward spirit." Now, these verses are speaking about corporate worship, but let me throw out a a question to you just about your own prayer time, your time alone with the Lord, or your time with your family in prayer, or maybe at a prayer meeting. And let me preface what I'm going to say by, I know that some of us have physical limitations, and I'm not telling you to go beyond what you're able to do. But that said, when was the last time you knelt in prayer? Kneeling seems to have become a forgotten posture. And I'm not saying this as some sort of legalistic requirement that your prayers are intrinsically better if you kneel. But kneeling can physically demonstrate the posture of our hearts. You know, the beauty of kneeling, when a king walks through and everyone bows or everyone kneels, the effect is, if you're standing at a distance and watching, everyone else is lower and that person stands out. That's the symbolism behind kneeling. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture of giving glory to someone else. Sometimes the physical posture can even encourage our hearts in the right direction. Let us come before him in these different ways. The verse ends by calling him the Lord, our Maker. Yahweh, our Maker. Now, in verse 5, the focus was on the physical world that God made. The sea, he made it. His hands formed the dry land. There's something more precious about knowing the God who made you. The sea doesn't know the Lord in the same way that we can. The land can't understand God in the way that we can. This reference to God being the maker of his people is not just about the physical creation of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's also about God's making them into his people. For centuries, Israel had been in bondage in Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt. They had very little sense of identity. But the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, brought them out into the wilderness, and while in the wilderness, the Lord makes them into a people. He turns them into a bunch of ragtag tribes, into a nation. A nation that he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." And that nation eventually becomes a kingdom. The Lord made them, his people, out of nothing. If you flip over in your Bible a couple pages to Psalm 100, verse 3, this same idea is celebrated. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. Now, before I read the end of the verse, you might think, well, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Obviously, I can't make myself. But the making here is not about the creation of Genesis 1 and 2. It's about the creation of the nation of Israel. And that's why the verse ends, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." God has made us to be his people. We are a new creation by God's doing. It's the idea of new creation here, not just physical creation, that's being celebrated. When Hebrews of old would sing these words, they thought about the special relationship that they had with the Lord. That of all the nations of the earth, the Lord would take this people and make his name known and his presence be with them. Well, here we are on the other side of the cross. And when we as Christians sing this, we can't help but think about our special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That we are new creations in Christ. That we have been made to know him. That we have been transformed on the inside out. We who were Gentiles, were not a people, have been made a people, have been caused to draw near to the Lord. What a wonderful thought. He is our God, our shepherd, our maker. Notice as we come now to the beginning of verse 7, there's the basis for this call to worship. Verse 7, "For, because," here's why we should come, "because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Just as in verse 6, there was a threefold call to worship. You notice that? Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. There's three verbs there. So also in verse 7, there's three reasons. We are the people, he is our God, we are his people, and the sheep of his hand. Beautiful symmetry in this poem. He is our God, we belong to him, he belongs to us. We're the people of his pasture, which means we are the sheep that he shepherds in his pasture. He's watching over us, caring for us as a loving, wise shepherd. We are the sheep of his hand. Another phrase for the same kind of thing. We are the sheep he cares for with his hand. Those hands which had formed the sea and the dry land are tender and caring for his own. Beautiful language of mutuality. He is ours and we are his. But we are not equals. We are not his shepherd. He is ours. There's a beautiful reciprocity of love, but there is also leadership. The language of this verse, verse 7, is borrowed from the words of the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. When God took this ragtag group of tribes and said, I'm going to make you a nation. Moses, the Lord said to Moses before that happened in Exodus 6, verse 7, I will take you, Israel, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, right when the Ten Commandments are about to be given. And know, if you diligently listen to me and keep my covenant, then you will be my special possession out of all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Thank God that we are bound to the Lord by an even better covenant than what Israel was. You and I are bound to the Lord by the new covenant that Jesus Christ has initiated on the cross. Christ, our good shepherd, keeps us day and night. And we are his forever. And as he says, no one will take them out of my hand. Our great shepherd king is worthy of joyful praise in our worship. And he's also worthy of our heartfelt obedience in our lives. That's what we'll come to this evening, that our great shepherd king deserves heartfelt obedience. And so before the verse ends, there's a little pivot in the psalm. And the man who's been calling the people to worship says, today, if you would hear his voice. And it's an incomplete sentence. It ends right there. And the idea is, oh, that today you would listen to his voice. So far in the psalm, we've been talking. We've been giving praise. We've been declaring his greatness. And now it's time to listen. Listen to what the Lord says. And what the Lord will say, this is the Lord speaking in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's a word of warning to worshipers that what the Lord wants is not just formalities and going through the motions and rituals. What he wants is our hearts. Heartfelt praise. Our great saving God is so worthy in so many ways. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our service. Worthy of our faith. He's even worthy of our suffering. He's worthy of our obedience. And it's worth it to us to be given over to his worthiness. You know, there is something in it for us in worshiping the Lord. Worship is about him, isn't it? It's about serving him, rejoicing before him, glorifying him. But as we give ourselves to him, we find that all of our needs are met. That's the beauty. You know, if you come into worship thinking about yourself and what you're going to get out of it, it's the wrong frame of mind, and you'll probably end up being disappointed. But if you come into worship with the mindset that this is about him, as you praise your great shepherd king, you find that that shepherd cares for you with his gracious hand. Our Lord, we thank you for the beautiful words that we've seen this morning about your kingship, your power, your grace, your calling a people to yourself. We thank you that in the gospel you have called us from far and wide into your fold, caused us to know the great shepherd's care, and have given us great reason to praise you. And so may our praise really be unceasing. Even as we leave this place this morning, may our hearts resonate with the joy of the Lord for the great, wonderful, costly things that you've done for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.